Please, to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, page 1133 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 5. We have parked ourselves here for some weeks. This is, as I had mentioned, the richest section on what's called Christology, the doctrine of Christ and all of John, and so it has warranted that and warrants your continued reading and pondering, because this is one of these, no matter how you read it or preach on it, you just touch the hem of a garment of this rich statement of our Lord's deity, that He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person, and will be that forever. John chapter 5, page 1133. Beginning at verse 30 and reading to the end of the chapter, although our focus today will be verses 41 to 47. I can do nothing on my own. Of course, these are the words of our Lord Jesus. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my literally witness is not deemed true. There's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the literally witness that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the literally witness that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness, literally, that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Literally, how are you able to believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, grant the Spirit to give us understanding of your word. Grant the Holy Spirit, particularly today, to convict us from what is given here. Because, Lord, this is probably the most probing and succinct statement of why people will not and are unable, humanly speaking, to come to Christ. And our Lord, in view of the Lord's Supper to come, we pray in particular that you would do a transforming work in all of us so that we can say from our time this morning, not only it has been good for us to be in the house of God, but we are genuinely different as a result. Our Lord, where there is death, bring life. Where there's waywardness, bring restoration. With this coldness, warm hearts, but in all cases our God. Grant the repentance that befits the kingdom of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week I began by raising the question that actually someone in the church had asked, why such a dullness toward the things of God in our age? And there is that. And particularly such dullness when we're dealing with matters of life and death. I mean, in the text that we dealt with last week, the sort of the Mount Everest of that text was Jesus said, you won't come to me that you might have life. I mean, outside of Jesus is death, in Christ is life. Why such dullness? And we offered a couple of things. One is the fact that people don't feel that sense of need. I mean, let's face it, we live it up in our culture. People don't sense at all that they're dead in trespasses and sins that by nature are under the wrath of God. The second thing is, and this is true in every age, people don't like God's way of salvation. Because God's way of salvation is that we are empty and we be full of Christ and there's no merit in ourselves at all. And of course, we love to have merit. And so we dealt with that last week. Well, this week, as we come to this very rich and incisive section of John, to say the least, let me ask another question that is probably even more probing. What is the barrier, not just in our age, but let's face it, you find very few wholehearted followers of Christ in our day, right? What's the barrier? What's the barrier in our age and in any age? What's the barrier to people just being wholehearted followers of this one who abundantly shows himself to be the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king? Why are even professed Christians so lax about following this Christ? And I would submit to you, it's not because of a lack of evidence. There is abundant evidence in the scriptures and elsewhere that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. It's not because of a lack of reasons for faithfully following Christ. Any committed Christian can lay out reason after reason after reason, from a cleansed conscience, from the blessing upon life, to enjoying shalom. I mean, reason after reason after reason, that frankly, lukewarmness following Jesus is probably even worse than coldness in following Jesus. So it's not for lack of reasons, and it isn't for a lack of benefits and a lack of incentives, because the Bible's full of incentives to follow the Lord Jesus. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I mean, all of these things. It's not for why, when there's all of those things, why is there so little single-eyed, single-hearted devotion to following Christ, even in our midst? The answer is, we have replaced, and this is a wealth of study in itself, we have, over generations, replaced a culture that is sensitive to fearing, honoring, and loving God and His praise with a culture that is driven by the fear, the honor, and the love of man and his praise. Now, I want to repeat it again. This is very not important because I say it. You'll find Jesus says it. We have replaced a culture that is sensitive to fearing, honoring, and loving God and His praise with a culture that is driven by fear, honor, and love of man and His praise. And if there could be anything even worse than that, it's this. Until that changes, listen very carefully. Not only will people not turn to Christ, humanly speaking, they can't do it. If you live for the honor and the praise of man, you are unable to turn to Christ. And I say this as one, as a Calvinist, who believes firmly God must change your heart. But we're dealing now, humanly speaking. This section, as you remember, chapter 5, is a miracle. Our Lord heals a man on the Sabbath, and that's going to be brought up over and over and over again to indict Jesus. Jesus begins teaching his deity, this rich section that we covered beginning at verse 19. This is a massive statement. You've got to realize these are religious leaders before Jesus, the religious leaders who knew that there's one God and one only, and him you're to hear and serve. And Jesus says, I'm that God. Everything the Father is, I am. That's why Jesus is not, as Jehovah's Witnesses say, the first created being. He is God, as is the Spirit. And Jesus lays that out in this section, in this massive teaching section. And then with what we covered last week, beginning at verse 30, Jesus, as it were, puts on the lawyer hat, saying there's all kinds of witnesses that prove these things. And the response of the religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking is that they not only hate Jesus and they persecute him, for that reason they're going to kill him. When Jesus is to go to the cross, as you read later in John, it is because he made himself out to be God, and they're referring back to the section. That's why we've spent so much time on the material that is here. There is no section, at least in John, and I don't think there's any section in the whole New Testament. There's no section of at least the Gospel of John that lays bare the heart of unbelief and rejection of Christ like this section. And in particular, in verse 44, after Jesus has verses 30 through 40 given the witnesses, he says, this is the proof that I am exactly what I am. John the Baptizer has come. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who was even before me because he was in the loins of Abraham. He is the great I am. Jesus is my works. You know that when someone does miracles as I do, the one is bringing the word of God. That's why people brought miracles. The works that I do testified me. My Father testified of me when I was baptized. He spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And even Moses, who prophesied, among other things, a great prophet who would come with great signs, who would be one like Moses but better. You read the script of Moses, but you really don't believe them because they speak of me. I mean, all these witnesses that Jesus brings as we went through, why don't they believe? And you need to ask that question. Here you've got the great lawyer Jesus. These arguments are unassailable. If you were those religious leaders in that day, you could say, yes, I even heard John the Baptizer. I saw the miracles. I heard of what the Father said from heaven. Why don't they believe? Verse 44 literally reads this way. How are you able to believe as those who live in an environment, is the way I would put it, of receiving glory from men? But the glory that comes from the only God, you don't seek. If you seek the glory that comes from this world and its people, humanly speaking, you cannot believe in Christ. I want to do three things today, and a little different. We're not going to go verse by verse through this, because I think approaching it a little different way will get you to see the emphasis on verse 44. Number one, I just want you to look with me in this text at the language of true faith. Now, sometimes it's given in the negatives. Your hope is in the wrong place, but there's still hope. You don't seek that. But in this, there's basically the contours of what true faith is. Then, second, in verse 44, the big obstacle, and I want to open that up a bit more for you, the big obstacle and then the remedy, okay? The language of true faith, the big obstacle, and then the remedy. First, the language of true faith. And remember that this is what John is about. These things are written, John will say in chapter 20, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in his name. And throughout, John is dissecting faith, he's explaining faith, he's illustrating faith. I mean, throughout the book, that's there, and you see it here. Because in verses 46 and 47, the crescendo of this chapter, Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What's the faith that he's speaking of here? Well, real faith has these components in it. One, the love of God. Now, they didn't have the love of God in themselves. But in this context, Jesus says, I know you don't have the love of God within you. If you have true faith, you will have the love of God within you, even though they didn't. How do you know they didn't? They hated Jesus. If you hate Jesus and Jesus is God, then you don't love God, you hate God, right? So Jesus says, I know absolutely. You don't have the love of God in yourself. You're probably already gnashing his teeth at him. And he can say this without batting an eye because he is God. But if you really love, if you really believe God, you'll love him. Verses 41 and 43, Jesus uses the language of reception. I don't receive glory from people. I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, these didn't obviously receive Jesus' testimony or words. In fact, they even misread the Old Testament, especially Moses, verse 38. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom is sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you won't come to me that you might have life. You will not receive my words. You'll not only love God if you really have true faith, but you receive the words. Why? Jesus has received my words. Well, obviously, if you love God, you want to receive his words, right? And because Jesus is God, his words are God's words. They didn't receive God's words because they didn't love him. They didn't believe him. But if you do believe him, you will receive. Verse 44, Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Real faith seeks the glory that comes from God. Now, they didn't do that. But real faith will seek the glory that comes from God. You want to be God's disciples. You want to have God's favor on you. And then in verse 45, if you really have true faith, you'll set your hopes on him. Of course, they didn't. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. Their hope was misplaced, but it was still a faith. Real faith sets its hope on God, particularly God in Christ. They didn't, but real faith does. Now, these are the marks of Christian faith that makes different people in a different world. Okay? There's a love of God that is there. There's a believing of God's word. There's a running hard after God, as the psalmist says. And there are people who say, all of my hopes are in God, even if everything is taken away in this life. I have everlasting life with the Lord. Okay, so that's the language of true faith, which these didn't possess. Now, why didn't they? That brings us to verse 44, and it is the big obstacle. You are not able to believe, because as I would translate it, you live in an environment that receives all of the time the glory that comes from others. I want you to think about peer pressure, folks. I want you to think about what to you is the most important thing for you to gain in life. Is it the glory of others? Because Jesus says, if that's the environment in which you live, you can't believe in me. The big obstacle. Now, what does this mean? Jesus is saying, man by nature has a fundamental heart problem. Because we are fallen creatures by nature, we will live not for the praise of God, but for the praise of man. And that is a fundamental, radical heart problem. The love of man's praise. It might be man's praise in a religious society, like a church or a synagogue for these. Or the love of man's praise in the state and in the world, those around you. Or it might be simply your own praise. Just that you pat yourself, as it were, on the back, or literally just from the praise of anyone else who's around us, which is probably the kind of general reference that Jesus is getting at. It is the fear of man. Now, lest you turn that off, look at two texts with me to see how serious that is. Keep your bulletin or your finger on page 1133. Look at John 12 and verse 43. It's interesting that that's page 1144. It's another section in which verse 39, Jesus says, these people were not able to believe. They're fulfilling a promise of Isaiah that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Ultimately, we go back to the sovereignty of God. Now, notice Isaiah said these things because he saw God's glory and spoke of him. Now, notice the theme of glory here. Nevertheless, verse 42, even many of the authorities believed in him on the surface because they couldn't deny it. Folks, let me put it bluntly, okay? If you lived at this time and you could face Jesus, in your heart of hearts, you would know that this is God from what he said and what he did. You'd know it. So why were people so stubborn? Well, here's an example. Many of the authorities, they believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, we'll come back to that in concept. There's a community of peers. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So they believed, but they really didn't. They really didn't. Does it sound like our day? One other text. a little bit, not quite as specific, but the concept is here. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, and page 1196, Romans 2 and verse 28. This is how the Apostle Paul, page 1196, Romans 2:28. This is how Paul sums up the problem of the Jews in general. For no one, he said, is a Jew is merely one outwardly, verse 28, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Natural religion will make you someone who seeks the praise of man, even in covenant with God outwardly. You'll live for the praise of man, this community. Only a change of heart will make you say, I want to live for the glory of God. So I see, and this is a fundamental issue here. Now, let's go back to Romans or John chapter 5. Love of man's praise. Remember again the text that we're looking at in verse 44. How are you able to believe, seeing you live in an environment of receiving the glory that comes from man, but the glory that comes from the only God? You don't seek it. You live to receive man's praise, to seek man's praise, to hope in man's praise. And listen, it becomes a drug. Today we can find drugs to certain things like cocaine or crack or ecstasy or whatever it would be. I'm going to tell you something, folks. The praise of man is a worse drug because it completely neuters your ability to really believe in Jesus. Now, what's the fruit of that? Jesus hints at it in verse 43. He says, I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, that is, you who seek glory from others, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. In other words, you'll be misled. See, everyone, folks, wants a Messiah. Every one of you in here is seeking some kind of Messiah. What's a Messiah? A liberator, someone who'll make things better for me, someone who will free me. And people can find that in a political candidate or an ideology or a radio, I don't know who it would be. But a Messiah, somebody who's going to really bring us out of this mess. And every one of you, see, nobody, excuse the double negative, nobody doesn't have a Messiah. The issue is, what Messiah do you have? And Jesus says, you'll seek after others who come and be misled by them. Let me give you some examples. Any pastor works, and perhaps most of you, some of you, know people who've been involved in cults. I mean, quite frankly, what I don't want to just pick on Harold Camping, but that's a cult. It's like any other cult. What are the marks of a cult? One, when people misread the scriptures. They don't read the scriptures for what they really are, a book about Jesus and about his grace in saving people, whether it's Mormons or whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or the Camping Bunch, whatever the thing. They don't read the scriptures. The Bible is not so you can try to put together dates from the measurements of the ark about when Christ is going to come back. Now, folks, that's like reading a chemistry textbook and saying it's a cookbook. See, that's you don't, you, but see, cults misuse the scriptures, and then they will create a community of those who believe as they do, and woe unto you if you're in the outs with that community. Ask a former Jehovah's Witness. And that's why the tie is so strong among people who hold, frankly, completely idiotic ideas. Why do you think a Jim Jones could get hundreds of people to drink the Kool-Aid and die? They were afraid of losing the praise that came from the person drinking the Kool-Aid right next to them. Right? Unless you think I'm picking on others, this can happen to ministers very easily. After a while, you start coming to the scriptures not as a sinner saved by grace who necessarily and deeply needs Jesus. You come as a professional. Well, my work with the scriptures is not to see Jesus there. It's to preach or counsel, whatever. Very easy to do it. And then you're gratified by the praise that comes from other people in that community. Well, you must be a wonderful Christian because everyone loves you as a minister. And you preach in such a way and teach in such a way that you will get that kind of thing. And woe unto you if for whatever reason you're not in the good esteem of your peers in the ministry. Even when you have to disobey Christ to keep their esteem. In the name of God, brothers and sisters, what do you think it is that takes people at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA who know that a person whose whole mindset is sexual perversion should not be in the ministry? Why do you think they'll sit in an assembly and allow something like the allowance of that to pass? They're afraid of what their peers will say. The ones they were in seminary with, the ones they're in their presbytery with, or what it can happen in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church too. If you see something that's patently wrong, you don't want to say anything because you don't want people to be upset with you. You really love Jesus? Let me get very close. Your close relationships with non-Christians. Now, we all need relationships with non-Christians to witness to them, but dating relationships? Where you become emotionally attached, if not physically attached, to someone? And you know what you're doing is wrong, but if you say something, you will upset the person. You won't get the glory that comes from that person. Glory is basically all that that person is reflected to you. Could that be the reason why you keep those kinds of relationships? Or just our dealings in general, because Jesus says you seek glory from one another and not the glory that comes from the only God. You love, you receive, you seek, you hope in the approval that comes from anyone around you, even if you have to disobey Jesus. That's why this is so... See, we read this as religious leaders. I'm talking to you and to me. So I included ministers in it. And see, what Jesus says in this, listen again, how are you able to believe when you live in an environment of receiving glory from one another and not the glory that comes from the one and only God? The fruit of that, folks, listen carefully, is all of your hopes are dashed. Last week, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. I love that translation of that word. If you live, or I live, for the praise and glory of man, you and I are destined to be disappointed in this life and eternally. See, religiously, you truck in, you enjoy talking about, you live in the things of theology, of Calvinism, of your books. And you love the esteem that comes from other Calvinists, other Orthodox Presbyterians, and you're really in the in crowd because of that. Your own religion at the last day will indict you. People who are proud in their beliefs about election, when even our own doctrinal standards say, that's not to make us proud, it's to humble us in the dust. One old writer, Thomas Scott, somebody admonished me a couple of weeks ago. He says, when you mention an old writer, will you mention his name? So I'll mention his name even though you don't know who he is. But Thomas Scott, very godly writer, said, how many are there who trust in their attachment to some form of doctrine or to some renowned head of a party, a theological party or something, who no more enter into the meaning of these doctrines or into the views of the persons whose names they bear than the Jews believe the words of Moses or entered into his views of the prefigured and predicted Messiah. Remember, they turned the chemistry test into a cookbook, right? The creeds and formularies of many sects, S-E-C-T-S, and establishments or churches or denominations suffice for the condemnation of vast multitudes who glory in belonging to them as members or ministers. I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian. You're a sinner saved by grace. And it is well if the sermons many preach and the books which they publish do not appear in judgment against them to accuse them of not believing and practicing what they preached and printed. Incidentally, I'll continue to preach once you've all turned off your cell phones. So please take a moment, turn them off. Hope it's all done. Your own religion will accuse you. That's a powerful thought. If my life is hypocritical, just the thought that God would take now 30 plus years of sermons and say, see, the Christ that you thought you preached, you really didn't seek his glory because you were so concerned with the glory of your congregation or your presbyters or denomination or whatever it would be. But here's the second aspect of hopes dashed. Your own religion will accuse you if it's not the religion that focuses on Christ and his work. But your peers can't acquit you. I live for the praise of my peers, boyfriend, girlfriend, neighbor, co-worker, whatever it would be, congregation member. How's that going to acquit you at the last day? When every mouth before God is going to be silent. Because, see, Jesus brings judgment day in here very naturally. He says, you think I'm going to accuse you to the Father? There's one who is, and he says that I will accuse you in the future. He says, I don't have to. There's one right now who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. Because if you believe Moses, you believe me. He wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? See, the belief by the Jews was that Moses would intercede for them. Moses would help them. Jesus says, uh-uh. I'm the one who does that. But you really don't believe in me. See, what are we dealing with here? Remember Jesus said, no man can serve two masters? No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. That's what Jesus is getting at. You can't cling to the glory of God and cling to the glory of man. Remember how we began the series talking about how you never remain neutral with Jesus? You're either going to love him more or hate him more the way it begins. That's what Jesus is getting at. You seek the glory of man, and you're going to hate me more and more and more. And they did. And you neuter your ability to believe in me. You can't serve two masters. And this comes across in so many other areas. Deuteronomy 6, which Jesus quotes when he's tempted. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Jesus adds in his temptation, in him only you shall serve. He means that. That's why John would write to the church as a representative of Christ, I would that you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. Can't be in the middle. Jesus, in the section before you can't serve two masters, says your eyes got to be single, clear. Yeah, and it's got a single focus on one thing. You try to drive, looking to the left and to the right and at the front, and you're going to have an accident before you can get out of Sobo Avenue here. Single eye. Or one other text of the many that illustrate this. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, because you see how the Apostle Paul was riveted with this theme. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. For am I now, this is page 1235, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be the kind of servant of Christ that I am now. He didn't say that. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. You can't serve two masters. And it's this trying to serve two masters, and the church corporately or by ministers or individuals, that is the reason why there's so little wholehearted following of Christ in our days. And I promise you, on the words of Jesus, you live like that, and number one, your hopes are going to be dashed. Your hopes will be dashed because man and his glory cannot give you what you want. And two, this is what's so scary. If you say, I am going to live for the glory of praise and receiving the praise of man and the love of man, you're not able to believe in Jesus. And please don't say, well, how can you say that? You're a Calvinist. God can do anything. I know it. But God speaks humanly speaking. And Jesus says, how can you believe if you live for the glory of man? Now, by this point, you say, oh, Pastor Shishko, what is the remedy? What's the remedy? And I want to use a good biblical word. It was the word that marked the preaching of John the Baptizer and Jesus when they came on scene. And I'm not going to scream it. I'm just going to say it. It's the word repent. And I would suggest that in this pulpit and in the pulpits across our country, we need to hear that word a whole lot more. What is repent? Literally means a change of mind. But the old Bob Dylan song, you got to change my way of thinking. Got to come up with a different set of rules. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It is stopping what you're doing wrong and going in the opposite direction. For these religious leaders, it would be stop hating Jesus and loving him and love him. It would be stop rejecting his words and receive them. It would be stop setting your hope on Moses when you even misunderstand him and set your hope upon me. And stop seeking the praise of men. Seek me. That's repentance. And it's implied in everything given in the scriptures. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me give you an illustration. This is to me the best illustration for this. Of what we're dealing with. You and I, we all live in certain gravitational pull. It's either the gravitational pull in this text of others, and those others are part of the world and the flight, but basically of others, or it's the gravitational pull of Jesus. And you are, as it were, a rocket. Repentance is having enough thrust by God's grace to get out of the gravitational pull of the approval of this world, whether it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your fellow presbyter or whoever it would be, to get out of the gravitational pull of others and get into the gravitational pull of Jesus, in which Jesus, in all of Scripture, claims your mind, claims your affection, claims your will, and everything in it. It is to go from others to Jesus. It is to go very specifically, listen carefully, from religious talk to Jesus. Let me be real blunt. People who love to talk about theology, but are utter strangers to knowing what it is to coming to Jesus as a sinner, I don't care if their theology is 100% impeccable. I've got to wonder if they know who Jesus really is. Because you come to Jesus, first of all, as a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save theologians, of whom I am chief. No, sinners, of whom I'm chief. And that means you say, with everything in me, I come at the end of the day and the beginning of the day and throughout the day to Jesus as a sinner, and I'm in the gravitational pull of that one who saves sinners. And it is to go, verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. It's literally, folks, to go from death to life. That's how blunt this is. If you live for others, you're the walking dead. You come to Jesus in his gravitational pull and his life. You will not come to me that you might have life. If you come, there is life. And then you keep heading in his direction. That's what it is to repent. You keep heading in his direction from earth, from others, so to speak, to Jesus and everything. This is what Paul means when he says in Colossians 3. If you're raised with Christ, that's to be alive in him. If you're really alive in Jesus, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, there's an ending to it. We'll come to it later. Because he says, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, don't turn to that text yet, we'll come to it. But the ending is very important. It's a key word in there. That's what we're talking about. Love him even more than your religious communion and your friends. I have to say to myself at every presbytery meeting, at general assembly meeting, at every session meeting, and all my dealings with people, knowing full well the Bible says, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? First of all, am I showing love for Jesus, or do I expect that people, when they get them, say, oh, Pastor Shisko, that was such a sweet and comforting counseling session. If I didn't honor Jesus in what I did, I'm seeking that glory, and I can't really believe in Christ. See what we're getting at? It is to love Him and His praise above all others. It is to receive Him. I've actually, my Luddite status is now in jeopardy. I have a Kindle, an Amazon Kindle, and a GPS. And the GPS is fascinating because every time you make a turn, that thing is so operating through the satellite signals, it keeps you going in this little place called Destination, 65 Weber Avenue, Malvern. That's what it is, and it's receiving these signals to keep it going in the right direction. That's what it is. You receive Jesus' words and all of Scripture, so you keep going in the right direction, and you seek Him. You keep looking to His favor all the time. You ask yourself, and I do, Lord Jesus, were you pleased with the way I spoke? Were you pleased with the way I thought? Were you pleased with the way I acted? That's the way we respond. And we hope in Him. Again, that's a hope, folks, never disappointed. Don't you love it? See, that's what we're all about. You see, let me just summarize it this way. You're looking for the glory that comes from God, and you'll get it. And see, the wonderful thing about this, in this text, notice what isn't here. Jesus talks about believing Him, receiving Him, seeking Him, hoping in Him. Listen carefully. There's no moral requirement necessary for you to do that. You don't have to curry favor with Jesus. You don't have to ingratiate Him. You come as a sinner and just receive Him. Why is that important? Because the heart and soul of the glory that comes from man is you've got to measure up to keep His praise. Think about it. You've got to constantly measure up to keep the glory that comes from man. You don't have to measure up to anything to receive the glory of God. False and full of sin I am, thou aren't full of truth and grace. That'll give you a window on why adulterers and adulteresses and prostitutes and lepers and tax gatherers and sinners, Jesus had a wonderful time meeting out His grace to them because they knew they didn't merit anything. But it was the people who loved to live for the glory of others. Those were the ones who would put Him to the cross. Thank God for the gospel. It's not my merit in seeking glory from others. It's Christ. And here's the glorious thing. Then you receive the glory that comes from God. See, there's glory. Now the scriptures say, as you're reading in there, and in Colossians, the text that I mentioned, at the last day and in eternity, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will be with Him in glory. See, you'll get glory. You get it from God, the fullness of His favor and being, but you've got to reject the world's. You can't serve two. Now, there's some of that glory that comes in this life. You get it in the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's part of God's glory. We're transformed from glory to glory. I know that. And thank God for that. Otherwise, we'd really be discouraged. But the Scriptures, 90% of those references, the glory that's to come, the glory that's... Is that what you want? See, again, I tell you, on the words of Jesus, if you sit here and you say, I want the glory of man, you can't have the glory of God in Christ. God doesn't want competitors. And so we need repentance, folks. I'm glad we have the Lord's Supper today for that. Because see, the great glory of God in Christ is this, the Father saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You served me. I remember in seminary, I guess the older I get, these defining moments in seminary stand out in my mind. I remember once one of my professors, I don't know what he was talking about, but at one point he looked at the class and he said, men, if God smiles on you and your labors, Why would you be worried about the frowns of men? That's what Jesus is getting at. It's exactly that. You've got to seek the glory that comes from the only God, a single eye, the glory of God in everything you think and say and do. And until that comes, and I pray to God it come in all of us in here, especially at the Lord's Supper, as we have dealings with God. And brothers and sisters, that brings the kind of faith that doesn't turn the world upside down. It turns the world right side up, because it tells everybody the theme of our message at the Lord's Supper. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of the true and living God. May God grant us a time of self-examination, repentance. May we go out from this building, say, single eye to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our God, we cannot but conclude, these are the words of the God-man. No man spoke like this. Were we to take Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of the great philosophers of history together and roll them into one, we would not have something that would even be an inch before this matchless, immeasurable grace of God spoken to us. And our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work repentance in us so that we would, not in general, but very specifically in our dealings with others, in church, in various communities, perhaps with boyfriend or with girlfriend or with wife or with husband, we pray that we would have a single eye to your glory. And Lord, use the Lord's Supper in a particular way today to do that for us, to strengthen us as we partake in faith. Amen. I don't think there's any hymn that captures this whole matter of living for the glory of God like hymn 642, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. Notice it's under the section on hope in your hymnals. You put your hope in this God. The text, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And stanza 4, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, and that's Jesus, my treasure thou art. 642. Let's stand together and sing.
Sleeping, thy presence.
seated. Now, one little phrase that I love in that rich hymn, realize that was written by a blind man, was a Christian. You know, this is not the table address, pastoral word. Some of you, from your past lives, have lived in such a way that by your own admission, you felt like dirt. And you look back on what you did, and you still feel like dirt. I love that little phrase, be thou my dignity. In Jesus Christ, you're dignified as a son of God and a child of God. And that's the way you look at that. But that's not the table address. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that has a particular application at the Lord's Supper. And what I want you and me to do here is to have a fresh commitment to living solely for the glory of God. As we're nourished on that glory of God emblemized in bread and wine. Now let me spin that out for you a little bit. Verse 41, Jesus begins the section we looked at by saying, I don't receive glory from people. He's the opposite of those that live for the glory of people. Jesus was the only one who perfectly lived for the glory of God and not for the glory that comes from others. Don't think you and I, even after the sermon, are ever going to do this perfectly. We always come to the Lord for grace. Jesus did it absolutely perfectly. And the bread and the fruit of the vine are emblems of that. Why? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the gospel in miniature. He was obedient, your righteousness, unto death, his atoning work. And he was captivated right through his saying, it is finished, and now to this present day, with the glory of God. Right? So when you partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, those are the emblems of one who perfectly, whether he ate and drank, did everything to the glory of God, and you're strengthened to do that on Jesus. O Lord, as I eat of the bread, I eat in faith of the emblem of the body of one who alone never lived for the glory of man. Strengthen me to live the same way. And as I drink from the fruit of the vine, and Pastor Miller's right, it's a victory cup. That's really what it is. Now, O Lord God, give me the victory in Christ to live to the glory of God, even unto my own death, knowing that there is no death for a Christian. I only live. Lord, strengthen me to go forth to the glory of God so that when you leave, you're so captivated by being nourished on this one whose whole life was perfectly to God's glory. You say, that's the way I'm going to live. Then you say, thank you, Lord. I have the Lord's Supper next week because I want you to be strengthened on it again. But here's the other wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, do this till I come. Do this till I come. Do this till I come. You and I are one Lord's day closer to the glory of God. When at that point we'll say, oh God, thank you that by your grace you pulled me out of the gravitational pull of the praise of man and brought me into the gravitational pull of the one who will smile and say, well done. The Lord's Supper then is for believers in Christ who have publicly professed their faith in Christ. And young people who have not yet professed their faith in Christ, our goal is that you do that. But this is a time we examine ourselves with maturity and discernment and say, oh God, freshly strengthen me to the glory of God. Let's pray.